Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have again fulfilled your gracious promise that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest will not fail. We bless you for the kindly fruits of the earth which you have given for our use. Teach us, we pray, to remember that we do not live by bread alone, and grant that we may always feed on the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. O Lord God, you gave the peoples of the world as the inheritance of your Son. You crowned him as King of Zion, your holy city, and gave him your church to be his bride. As he proclaims the law of your eternal kingdom, may we serve him faithfully and so share in his royal power forever. O Almighty and merciful God, you break the power of evil and make all things new in your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, King of kings, and Lord of lords. May all in heaven and earth acclaim your glory and never cease to praise you. This we ask through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who has promised to come again in glory at the end of the age to complete his work of redemption by raising us from the dead, by judging us, by bringing us into the glorious new creation, the new heavens and new earth, and by handing the kingdom over to you, the Father of all. Amen. Our lesson of the day comes from the book of Acts, chapter 14. Verses 21 to 28, again, hear the word of God. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would teach us and instruct us from your word today, that we give you thanks, that we might look to Christ, our King and Savior, that we might be formed and shaped into the kind of people that you would have us to be, that we might more and more be the kind of church you call us to be, and indeed the kind of church that our city needs us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't have to tell you this is a busy time of year. There is a lot going on this time of year. This is Thanksgiving weekend, so I'm sure that pretty much all of us have been feasting this past week. You know, Thanksgiving is really a time when we, if we're celebrating Thanksgiving right, it's a time when we take stock and give thanks to God. We recount all the ways God has blessed us. We celebrate all the gifts he has freely showered upon us. G.K. Chesterton once said, Thanksgiving is the highest form of thought. It is happiness doubled by wonder. And that's exactly right. Another sage put it this way. He said, it's not so much happy people who are thankful as it is thankful people who are happy. Gratitude is really the key that unlocks joy, that unlocks the enjoyment of all those blessings God bestows upon us. Now, of course, Thanksgiving is not technically a part of the church's calendar. It's part of the American civic calendar. It's an American celebration. But it's especially American Christians who should lead the way in giving thanks, because we know how much we really have to be thankful for. We know who it is we're really thanking. And so Thanksgiving is a wonderful theme to have in play in the service this morning. But this is also an important Sunday in the church calendar. Advent starts a new church year next week. Of course, Advent is that season in which we prepare for the celebration of Christmas, God sending His Son into the world, the birth of His Son. But that makes today the last Sunday in the church year, and it is traditionally known as Fulfillment Sunday or Consummation Sunday or especially Christ the King Sunday. And it's a unique day in the church calendar. You know, most of the events that we celebrate in the church calendar are events that have already happened. We're looking back on what God has already done, what God has already accomplished. So we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas. We celebrate the baptism of Jesus in Epiphany. We remember His temptation during the season of Lent. We remember His death on Good Friday. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. We celebrate His ascension on Ascension Thursday. We celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All those events have already happened, but what about the future? See, if all those events in the church calendar tell our story as God's people, the story of our salvation, well, what about the future? How does that story end? Well, it ends with Jesus coming again in glory to raise the dead, to judge us all, and to usher in His final kingdom, the glorious new heavens and the new earth, to take us, His people, to live with Him in that glory forever and ever and ever. And what Christ the King Sunday is really about is pointing ahead to that great day. It's the one feast day that really exclusively looks ahead to the future, what is still to come. But this is also a good Sunday to consider all that God is doing in our midst. It's a good Sunday to consider what it means to be the people of God, what it means to live with thanksgiving in our hearts, what are we most thankful for? What does it mean to live under the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ? What does it mean to have this hope, to be looking ahead to His final coming? God has blessed our church in abundant ways. He's grown our church. We've been blessed in the last year with a lot of new members, new baptisms. He's blessed us with this building, which we continue to seek to find ways to improve. In the last year, we've seen God enlarge our session by adding Jeff Stevenson. We've enlarged our pastoral staff with Jimmy Gill. We did our first Caring for Cahaba workday in this past year, which was a day of mercy work in the community with several other churches in the city. And we continue to look for ways to expand our ministries and our mercy outreach. And of course, we're now a part of getting Trinity Institute off the ground, which will really officially launch next year when Peter Lighthart comes here, brings his ministry here, and the Trinity Institute will be offering classes for all kinds of Christians, but will especially aim at training and raising up a new generation of pastors. So when you look at all the panoramic view of all the different things God is doing in our church, among our church, through our church, we see a great deal to be thankful for. We see Christ the King at work. We know we have a great deal to look forward to. We see how God is working in and through our church body. And so what I want us to do this morning is look at this passage in Acts 14. This is a really significant little vignette that comes at the end of Acts 14. And it's one of those passages in Scripture that I think can be so helpful for us as we take stock of all the ways God has blessed us, as we look to the future, as we consider the opportunities and challenges ahead of us. Because in this passage in Acts 14, what we really have here is a little summary, a little summation that shows us how God grows and matures His church, how He gathers and perfects His people. What you have here is a profile of what several flourishing churches look like. What are the key ingredients that get poured into the mix of a flourishing church? And you find here there are four basic ingredients. And that's what we want to look at this morning. These four ingredients. You have the gospel, discipleship, community, and leadership. Those four ingredients, the gospel, discipleship, community, and leadership. Let's talk about each one of these in this passage in Acts 14. Well, first, the gospel. A flourishing church is a gospel-centered church, a church that finds its anchorage in the gospel. Let me tell you what's going on in this part of Acts, this part of the book of Acts. This is at the tail end of Paul's first missionary journey. This missionary journey began back at the beginning of Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned and sent out from the church in Antioch. And they went traveling all over Asia Minor, hitting several of the key cities there, planting churches in several of the main cities there. And it was about a two-year round-trip mission work from about 46 to 48 A.D. They were out on this mission trip. Now, what we have at the end of Acts 14 is sort of the wrap-up of this mission trip with Paul and Barnabas. They're retracing their steps, revisiting the churches that they had planted along the way. They're coming back through to revisit those churches, to check in on them, to find ways to further build them up. They're retracing their route, finally returning back where they started in Antioch. And what do they do in each one of these cities? Well, they preach the gospel. You see that in verse 21. They preach the gospel in Derbe, but apparently this was their pattern of ministry in all of the cities they visited. As they returned and passed back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, they continued preaching the gospel. Now, I find this really, really interesting. Certainly, they preached the gospel their first time through these cities. They did evangelism and made converts by preaching the gospel. When they come back through these same cities again, they are again preaching the gospel. And we might wonder, why is that? Why are they preaching the same gospel? Shouldn't they advance in the Christian curriculum and move past the basics? I mean, these people now are already Christians and have been for a couple years. If the gospel is basic Christianity, if it's Christianity 101, why not now move on to upper-level courses in the Christian faith? Well, look at verse 22, what it says they did. It says they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Again, as they're passing back through these cities, they're strengthening them. They're exhorting them to continue in the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the gospel. It's the content of what we believe. It's our core doctrinal commitments. It's the story of what Jesus has done. And this is what I think we see here. The gospel's not just the ABCs of the Christian faith. It is the A to Z of the Christian faith. We're not only converted to faith by the gospel, we grow in faith and continue in the faith and mature in the faith and persevere in the faith through that same gospel. And indeed, that's why you need to come to worship every week, to hear the gospel, to hear that same old story again and again and again, because the gospel is always the engine that powers your Christian life, powers your growth and your maturation in Christ. But of course, that raises a question. What is this faith that we call the gospel? What is the gospel? In verse 21, it says, literally, they gospeled, or we could say they gospelized the cities as they passed through them. What is this gospel message? Well, the gospel message is simply Jesus. It's the good news that Jesus saves sinners. The good news that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be forgiven and reborn. The gospel is the good news that the Father sent the Son out of love on a rescue mission, and that mission is now complete. The gospel is the story of what Jesus has done for us. That's the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's sometimes said it's good news, not good advice, and that is exactly right. It is the declaration of what God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have done to save us. What Father, Son, and Spirit together have done to save us from sin and death and hell. That's the gospel. It's the good news that our alienation from God and our alienation from each other and our alienation from the whole creation, and indeed our alienation from ourselves, can be dealt with and undone. It's the good news, not about what we ourselves can do to make ourselves right with God. No, it's the good news about what God Himself has already done to make us right with Himself. And in fact, the reason we know this is the gospel they preached is because you can go through of Acts, and you can look at the sermons. Several of the sermons are recorded for us, and we see the same basic truths outlined again and again and again. And if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, what stands out to me most of all is how amazingly balanced they are. In these sermons, you will find propositional truth stated about God, but that truth is not abstract because that truth is put in the context of a story about what God has done. In these sermons, you will find an emphasis on God's grace. That's really where the accent is. But you will also find references to the necessary human response of repentance and faith. That when we hear this gospel of what God has done, we've got to respond to it. We've got to believe this Christ who is offered to us in the gospel. We've got to repent of our sins. You see, balance in a further way, too. You see, there is a focus, yes, on the individual and his need to believe in the gospel and repent of his sins. But you also see an emphasis on the corporate, on the community that the gospel creates. In fact, if you take all the sermons in the book of Acts together, what you find is the gospel is the announcement of what God the Father has accomplished through Jesus, his Son, in three main ways. There are three main points, you could say, that the apostles in their gospel preaching keep coming back to again and again and again in the book of Acts. It's incarnation, substitution, and resurrection. Those three, incarnation, substitution, and resurrection. What does the incarnation mean? It means God has become one of us. In Jesus, God has entered into our humanity, our history, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. In other words, God is not just the author of the world's story, but he enters into that story as the main character. I think there's a great picture of this in Dorothy Sayers' detective novels. You know Dorothy Sayers perhaps from her theology writings, but she also wrote mystery novels, the detective stories. Sayers was very intelligent. She was one of the first women to attend Oxford University, and she wrote a series of mystery novels where the main character is this man, the Lord Peter Wimsey. And the Lord Peter Wimsey is this aristocratic sleuth, a very intelligent man, but he also happens to be a single man. And at one point in this series of novels, there is a new character that appears, Harriet Vane. And she is actually described as one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. And Harriet is also described as one who writes mystery novels. And in the story, she meets Peter. She falls in love with Peter. She marries the Lord Peter Wimsey. And people have looked at that and said, I wonder what's going on here. It is as though Dorothy Sayers looked into the world she created in her fiction, and she saw this leading man, the Lord Peter Wimsey, and she fell in love with him. And so she, in essence, wrote herself into the story so she could marry him. Well, in a way, you could say that is exactly what God himself has done. He has written himself into our story in the incarnation. He enters into our world, becomes one of us in Jesus, so that Jesus might marry himself to his bride, the church. That's the incarnation. What does the God-man do when he comes? Well, see, because our sin is real, our guilt is real, and it has to be dealt with. God can't just shrug off our sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug. It's got to be dealt with. And so on the cross, God absorbs his own wrath against our sin. On the cross, God puts himself in man's place, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to secure our forgiveness. That's substitution. The God-man, Jesus Christ, dying in our place, taking the penalty and the curse we deserve as our substitute. But that's not the end of it. You look all throughout the book of Acts, every sermon trumpets the resurrection on the third day after his death. Jesus came forth bodily from the grave, and the resurrection means God has triumphed over death. It means that he will raise us up at the last day. It means the whole creation will be renewed. And so it means our salvation is not to be conceived of as an escape from this world, but as ultimately the transformation of this world. God saves not just souls, but bodies. He saves not just humans, but the whole creation. And so the gospel promises to us this glorious future, but you also see this in the sermons in the book of Acts. The seeds of that future have already been planted in the present. The seeds of that glorious future are already planted and growing in the present. And as we come to believe the gospel and then reshape and restructure our lives in light of the gospel becomes not just something we look at, but something we look through. It gives us a whole new way of seeing the world, of living within the world. Yes, the gospel promises us a glorious future, but it also brings transformation, a whole new way of life, even in the present. And that's what you see all throughout the book of Acts. So the first ingredient in a flourishing church is the gospel. The gospel is central. It is our anchor. But then secondly, you see discipleship. Verse 21, it says, as they preached, they made disciples. Verse 22 says, they strengthened the disciples through their preaching. Verse 28 says, they spent time with the disciples. Christians are constantly referred to as disciples. Why is that? What is a disciple? Well, a disciple simply means you are an apprentice. It means you are somebody who has a tutor or a mentor. It means you put yourself under the mastery of somebody else. A disciple is someone who is a student, a learner, who's trying to pattern himself after someone else. When I say a disciple is a student or a learner, don't just think merely of a classroom type setting. Certainly that kind of teaching is important, but that's not the whole of it. Because disciples do more than receive information from their teachers. They become like their teachers. That's what Jesus said. When he talked about discipleship, he said a student becomes like his master, like his teacher. What the teacher's really seeking to do is stamp his character on the life of the disciple. So the disciple will pattern himself after his teacher, so he will imitate his teacher, so he will model himself after the character of his master. And so he comes to share not just in what his master knows, but so he actually comes to share in the life and in the likeness of his master. So he is conformed to his master. And that's what's going on here. See, Paul and Barnabas have become disciples of Jesus, but they're not just disciples. They are also disciple makers. And so they go out into these cities on their missionary journey. And they make converts. Converts who, yes, in one sense you could say, become disciples of Paul and Barnabas and come to share in their missionary way of life as it is impressed upon the community of the disciples. But of course, Paul and Barnabas are simply seeking to pattern their own lives after Jesus. They're disciples of Jesus. And so really, these disciples in every city are disciples of Jesus. The point of their discipleship is to become like Jesus. But we have to remember here what Jesus himself said about discipleship. Jesus, again and again in the Gospels, speaks about what we call the cost of discipleship. We read about it this morning in our Gospel lesson in Luke 14. Salvation is by grace, but it's not a cheap grace. Salvation is a free gift, but it costs us everything. And how easy it is for us to forget that. Jesus said, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Jesus, you have to be willing to forsake everything for his sake. To be a disciple of Jesus, you have to be willing to take up your cross and follow him. Now, this is what's interesting about this discipleship theme in Acts 15. You know, I pointed out that Paul and Barnabas, as they returned back to Antioch, they passed back through all of these same cities they had already been in. They're retracing their steps. They're making return visits to these cities. But if you go back and you start in Acts 13 at the beginning of the missionary journey and you start reading through it, you find something very interesting. You find the first time they went through each of these cities, you know what happened? They were persecuted. They were persecuted violently. Everywhere they went, their ministry got a twofold response. There were some who would believe their message and become disciples. And there were others who would revolt against their message and become persecutors. And so, for example, you can read about what happened in the city of Lystra. In the city of Lystra, Paul preached the gospel. People didn't like it, and so people stoned Paul, and then they dragged him out of the city, leaving him for dead, figuring he was dead. You know, if that happened to you in a particular city, you might not go back through that place on your way home, even if it meant taking the long way home. You might stay away from that kind of city, but that's not what Paul and Barnabas do. They march back into Lystra. They go back through the city of Lystra. Verse 21, it says, they went through the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These very places where they had faced so much opposition, even violent persecution the year before, they go back through these cities. Why? Because Paul and Barnabas are disciples, and that's what discipleship looks like. The ministry of the gospel, the life of the disciple, requires courage. We must not be fooled into thinking that we can create a world in which it is safe to be a follower of Jesus. And that's why we see in verse 22, Paul and Barnabas reminding all the churches, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom comes through our suffering and through our service. There's no other way. There's no other way to enter into the kingdom of God and to manifest the kingdom of God. To become a disciple of Jesus is to paint a target on your back. Because there is always a cost, always a price to pay. There is a hatred to face. There is an opposition to encounter. There are always obstacles to overcome. Let me tell you one story from more recent history that makes just this same point. After Adolf Hitler was elected in 1933, in what turned out to be the last free election in Germany until after World War II, he invited all the church leaders in the city of Berlin to a meeting to reassure them that they had nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about with the Nazi party now in charge. Well, Martin Niemöller was one of those pastors present, and he had already grown very suspicious about what the Nazis were up to, what Hitler was up to. In that meeting, Hitler announced to all these pastors, he said, I'm here to tell you the church has nothing to be concerned about. We are going to take care of the church. And in front of this whole gathering, in front of all these pastors, Niemöller walked right up to the front, looked Hitler in the eyes in front of the whole crowd and said, sir, we don't need you to take care of the church. Jesus Christ will do that. What I am concerned about is the soul of the German people. And Hitler paused and looked at this young pastor, Niemöller, and said to him, I will take care of the soul of the German people. Well, in opposing Hitler like this, as you can imagine, Niemöller painted a target on his back. Over the next few years, the Gestapo began to track Niemöller. They would analyze every word of every sermon. And finally, because of his opposition as a faithful Christian, because of his opposition to the Nazi party in Germany, he was arrested and he was put in jail with all sorts of criminals. And that next day, after he had been put in jail, a Lutheran chaplain came by and was surprised to see Niemöller, this well-known pastor, in jail. And so he asked Niemöller, he said, what are you doing here? And Niemöller looked back at the chaplain and replied, no, given what's going on in our country, why aren't you in here? See, Niemöller was a disciple. Like Paul and Barnabas, he knew there was a cost, there was a price, that following Jesus is hard. It requires courage. It's not always easy. Disciples of Jesus know that if the master suffered, there's a really good chance we're going to suffer as well. But disciples rejoice when they suffer for Jesus' sake because disciples know when we suffer for Jesus, we are being made like Jesus. A disciple knows when he suffers for Jesus, he's really fellowshipping in the sufferings of Jesus. Easier said than done, but that's the reality of it. I think what you see here at the end of Acts 14 is a flourishing church is not necessarily one that always finds favor in the eyes of outsiders. A flourishing church is one that will face opposition. A flourishing church is one that may even face very overt persecution. But a flourishing church is made up of disciples who know that suffering for Jesus is part of the package. And when we suffer for Jesus, we're able to bear it and even in some way rejoice in it, knowing it is a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. See, disciples have courage, courage to stand for Jesus, to stand for Jesus' truth, to stand for His way of life. And we have this courage because we get our sense of worth and identity from Jesus Himself, from our union with Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of what others will think of us. We don't have to worry about always looking cool or sophisticated or respectable or progressive. Because a disciple knows, I am who I am because of grace. I am who I am by the grace of God. I am who I am because of Jesus, because I am in union with Jesus. A disciple knows I am a redeemed sinner. And so there's no need to play games. There's no need for pretense. There's no need to pretend that I'm something I'm not. And there's no need for self-protection. Because as a disciple, I have entrusted myself fully to Jesus. My life is in His hands. A disciple is one who has been set free from the enslaving power of other people's opinions. What do you think Paul and Barnabas would have done if every city they went into, they took a poll to find out what the people there really wanted? Their ministry would have looked very different. But no, Paul and Barnabas valued what Jesus thought of them more than anything else, more than what anybody else thought. They valued what Jesus said and what Jesus called them to do more than anything else. Jesus' opinion mattered more than anyone else's opinion. And so they were willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. So there you have the second ingredient, discipleship. Well, the third ingredient poured into the mix is community. And it's really obvious, again, if you look at this missionary journey as a whole, it's really obvious the ministry of Paul and Barnabas was not just aiming at making Christian individuals, but Christian communities. You could say colonies of the kingdom scattered throughout these colonies of the Roman Empire. They sought to form cities of God in the midst of each of these cities they visited. They sought to form alternative societies that lived differently, that lived distinctively, that lived as salt, and that acted as the light of the dark world around them. Now, in this little section at the end of Acts 14, we don't really get a whole lot of description of what these communities looked like, what their community life looked like. But again, if you look at the rest of the book of Acts, you see how Luke, as the historian giving us this account of the early church, how he shows us again and again what this Christian community life looked like on the ground. The paradigm for Christian community actually is found back towards the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, right after the Holy Spirit is poured out. The gospel's been preached and the Spirit has come. What kind of community is formed through the gospel and the Spirit? Well, it says there in Acts 2, it gives us the paradigm. It says, the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of the bread and in the prayers. This is sometimes summarized as the three L's, learning, loving, and liturgy, because these are the things they did when they came together. They learned together, they loved each other, and they did liturgy together. They prayed together and shared the Lord's Supper together. Acts 2 goes on to tell us they shared their possessions with each other. They continued meeting daily with each other. Again, breaking bread from house to house, sharing meals together, eating together, it says, with gladness and simplicity of heart. You have this beautiful picture of what the early Christian community looks like, and you get the sense that you couldn't keep these people apart even if you wanted to. They kept on meeting together, sharing their lives, sharing their possessions. And what you see here is the gospel grows not just through gospel messaging, but through gospel neighboring, gospel befriending, sharing not just the gospel with each other, as Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, but even sharing our lives with each other as well. And you get a little taste of this at the end of Acts 14. It says in verse 27, they gathered, that is, they congregated together. You see the same kind of meeting as they had back in Acts chapter 2, the same kind of meeting that went on in other cities. It says in verse 26, they stayed with the disciples in Antioch a long time. Again, you couldn't pry these people apart from each other. But we also need to understand there's something radically unique about the kind of community you see the Christians forming, this newly emerging Christian community. And I think, again, you see it especially stand out at the end of chapter 14 and verse 27. One of the things that Paul reports about his first missionary journey when he gets back to Antioch is how God is opening the door of faith, not just to Jews, so that Jewish people put their faith in their promised Messiah, but to Gentiles as well. In other words, the gospel is forming a diverse, multiracial community. Indeed, the first Christian churches included both Jews and Arabs. Imagine that. The first Christian churches included both civilized, aristocratic Roman citizens as well as lower class barbarians. The first Christian churches included both white Europeans and black Africans. Remember, this missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went on left from the city of Antioch and ended in the city of Antioch as well. They came back there. Antioch was one of the most diverse cosmopolitan cities of the ancient world. And if you go back to Acts 13, verse 1, you know, it's in the context of Paul and Barnabas being launched out on this first missionary journey. Several leaders in the church at Antioch are identified. Paul and Barnabas are identified as leaders in the church. We know they're Jews, but you know who else is identified as a leader? Simeon, who is called Niger. That means he was a black man from Nigeria, a black man from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene. Apparently a man who was a North African, probably also a dark-skinned man. And Manaen, who was brought up in a wealthy household, apparently, or an aristocratic household, because he was friends with Herod, somehow part of Herod's extended household. So you see the racial and socioeconomic diversity and this blending of different racial and ethnic and economic groups in the church was truly revolutionary. See, many then, even as many now, viewed religion as just one more aspect of someone's culture or someone's ethnicity, as a function of culture. So, for example, if you're Italian, well, of course, Catholic. And if you're Scottish, of course, you're Presbyterian. Well, and if you're Arab, oh, well, then you must be a Muslim. And religion is just seen as expressive of culture. But the church challenged that because the church preached a gospel that transcended culture and indeed brought people together from all different kinds of culture to transform culture. In fact, what you see in the book of Acts is people who had literally nothing else in common becoming brothers and sisters in Christ, learning to live as family, learning to love and accept one another, learning to bear with one another and pray for one another, learning to cheer and comfort and encourage one another, learning how to one another, how to fulfill all those one anothering commands all throughout the New Testament. Because that is the essence of Christian community. And that's what the church is, a place where races and classes that are divided out there in the world are now united in Christ in a common family, loving one another, sharing a common truth together. That's the kind of community the church is. Now, to say that's the kind of community the church is in principle is not to say it's easy. Because you know what happens next? Right after this chapter, right after this first missionary journey where the church becomes so diverse with all these different kinds of peoples coming in, there's a big controversy. And this is what Acts 15 is about. Acts 15 is this big controversy over whether or not Gentiles can really become Christians, whether or not they can really enter the church without first becoming Jews. That's the controversy that comes out of Paul's first missionary journey. You see, it's not easy. But they resolve that controversy, and you see, this is a key ingredient in a flourishing church, a flourishing church, is going to open her doors to all. She's going to offer the gospel to all. She's going to be a diverse community united by the gospel. That's what you see. But in the church, we not only deal with these obstacles of race and class and culture, we also deal with the biggest obstacle of all, which is sin. What keeps people apart? Sin. Because we are all still sinners, there is sin in the Christian community. And in the Christian community, no matter how much we seek to love and serve each other, there are still situations where we're going to wrong each other, and someone's feelings will get bruised, or there'll be a misunderstanding which leads to anger and saying things that shouldn't be said. I think what you see, if you take the whole of the New Testament, you see a flourishing church is not a community where there's never any conflict, but where that conflict is resolved in love through the gospel. And so in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you're at worship and you realize that you've sinned against your brother, drop what you're doing, go find him and beg his forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, if your brother has sinned against you, drop what you're doing and go pursue him that you might be reconciled to one another. And so, idly, if one person sins against another in the church, they're going to run into each other, going to meet each other, to reconcile with each other. That's what Christian community should look like. It's not that our relationships are perfect. It's that when sin disrupts those relationships, in the gospel, we have the resources to deal with it, to confess our sin, and to grant forgiveness. This is the kind of community the gospel forms. See, a flourishing church is a diverse community anchored in the gospel and shot through with the love of Christ. Well, finally, one last ingredient in a flourishing church, leadership. Specifically, we could say shepherding leadership or pastoral oversight. This kind of pastoral oversight, this kind of leadership is necessary to the well-being of the church. Look at what Paul and Barnabas do as they pass back through these cities in verse 22. It says, they appointed elders in every church. They appointed elders, they appointed leadership in every church. The first time they pass through these cities, they make converts. The second time when they pass through, they make leaders. And so these communities move from being mission communities, church plants, you could say, to being full-fledged churches with their own indigenous leadership. A flourishing church is a church that develops leaders. A flourishing church is a church that has qualified leaders who love the people and who are respected by the people. Not leaders who govern in a heavy-handed, top-down kind of way with no input from the people. No, a flourishing church will always have room for grassroots movements led by the people of God, because there's this understanding every member of the body, not just the leaders, but every member of the body has God's Spirit and has some gifting of the Spirit. And so there's room, there's space for the use of those gifts. The leadership makes sure there's room for that kind of spiritual movement to be sparked by the Spirit itself, a kind of grassroots movement. But we also need to understand the church is an institution. The church is a body with structure, and leadership is part of that structure. And we know from the rest of Scripture who these leaders are. They are men who are mature, who are trained, who are gifted, who are then called and ordained. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing as they pass back through these cities. They are appointing elders in the churches. Again, we know from the rest of the Scriptures, this included their training men. It included some kind of a vote or recognition on the part of the people in the congregation. When those men were identified, Paul and Barnabas, with prayer and fasting, appointed them as elders, appointed them as leaders in their congregations. Paul and Barnabas, as it were, handed over their authority as the church planters to these newly ordained elders, and now they would manage the affairs of the church. They would be the overseers and the shepherds. And Paul and Barnabas trusted that God would be faithful and gracious in that whole process. Elsewhere, Paul spells out the job description of these elders. These elders are to be shepherds to the flock. Their job is to equip you, the people, for ministry in daily life, to do works of service and to do ministry in your daily life, in your home, in your workplace, in everything that you do. They're to be feeding you the Word of God so you're shaped and transformed by that Word. And they're to give you guidance. Scripture tells us there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And I know a lot of Christians who have made bad decisions that could have been prevented if they had sought the prayerful counsel of their elders. Not because elders have some kind of desire to run your life or micromanage your affairs, but because they can be helpful as father figures in the congregation, as mentors and as counselors and as guides. And we could even say on occasion as disciplinarians, because the shepherding ministry of the elders includes discipline. The elders are to be like guardrails to keep you on the path, to keep you on track. And as Jesus talked about, you've got the 100 sheep, one strays off. What do the elders as good shepherds do? They leave the 99 to go track down that one and to bring him to repentance and to restore him. A faithful church has that kind of leadership. A flourishing church has faithful leaders. Now, let's close with this. We have seen this profile of what a flourishing church looks like. This is the kind of church that God wants us to be. It's the kind of church we need to be. We need to be this kind of church for our own sake, but we also need to be this kind of church for the sake of our city, for the sake of our nation, for the sake of our world. Our world needs these kinds of churches. At the very end of the chapter, verse 27, Paul and Barnabas report, this is how God worked with us. A church that God works with, a church that God works through, the kind of church that God uses as His agent and instrument to bring transformation and healing to the world, to bring the kingdom into the world, is this kind of church, a church with these kinds of ingredients. Because see, all around us, there are all these aches. The world around us is in pain. There are these aches all throughout the world. And a church of this sort is the answer to those aches, that kind of pain. People are aching. To the ache for meaning, we offer the gospel. To the ache for purpose, we offer discipleship. To the ache for connection, we offer community. To the ache for wisdom, we offer leadership. That's the kind of church God's calling us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that even as the grace comes from you to be this kind of church, so the glory must go to you. And so we pray that for the sake of your glory, that you would show us the grace that we might more and more become this kind of church as we see sketched out for us in your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.